Well, today we get to Judges 19. And as Jim said, it's an ugly subject. Let me put it a different way. David Guzik wrote this in his commentary at the introduction to these chapters 19 to 21. He said, "What unfolds in the rest of this chapter is so distasteful that the commentator, F.B. Meyer, recommended not reading it." Commenting on the first verse, he wrote, quote, "It will be sufficient to ponder these words," and that was that there is no king in Israel, which means more than there was no political monarch, but the system of justice was all messed up. He goes on, "which occurs four times in the book, without reading further in this terrible chapter, which shows the depths of depravity to which man may sink apart from the grace of God." And then there is another introduction in these chapters by Terry Brensinger. He summarized it this way. "Now within the span of these final few chapters, 19 to 21, the reader encounters a perversion of hospitality, sexual immorality, murder, mass abduction, and the near annihilation of an entire tribe. Apparently, no sphere of life stands unaffected by this corruptive torrent. As a result, the entire covenant lies in shambles." He's talking about the covenant with God. And this section he titled in his commentary, "The Death of Morality." But God included this passage in his word for a reason. We see the depths of the depravity of man. Most people, including us probably, most people like to think like Joel Osteen said in 2011. He said this, quote, "99% of the people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down they have a good heart," unquote. Well, he obviously didn't read Judges 19 to 21. Then there's this American country song. I don't know if you know it. A guy by the name of Luke Bryan. He wrote this song. It came out in 2018, I think. And the name of the title of the song is "Most People Are Good." And some of the chorus of these of this song states, "I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights." And that appears all the way through the song. I do not have a copy of it. But the Bible teaches people, shows us people the way they really are. Romans 3:10 through 18 makes it very clear. And then it concludes in verse 23 of what God thinks. And it says in verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless." That "they" is us. It's not everybody else, it's us. It's they. There no not no no one that is righteous. It says, "Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Then verse 22, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's a pretty disgusting downer what Paul says in Romans until you get to verse 24. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." But people like Joel Osteen and Luke Bryan most people are good, basically good, and all the others that are with them, I mean, we could name a thousand other celebrities that say the same. They need to argue their case against God. And that's pretty foolish to try to do. So what's this passage tell us that's so disgusting? Well, we have verses 1 to 4. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. That's the father-in-law. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now, we don't know when these events took place. We don't know chronologically where it fits in the book of Judges. It's easy to see they fit within the time frame right after what we had just studied. Not everybody believes that, but it fits there very well. Now, the Levite here is a different person than the Levite who we found out later was called Jonathan, that was a part of the story of Micah and the Danites found in chapters 17 and 18. This is a different guy. And verse 2 tells us the Levite's wife was a concubine, which is a lesser wife. In this case, it would have been a legitimate wife, recognized as a legal partner, although a secondary marital partner. Verse 2 also tells us that the concubine was unfaithful and left to go to her father's house in Bethlehem. That's the Bethlehem in Judah. Next, we see that she had been with her father for 4 months when her husband finally went to bring her back home. It looks like he knew where she was or where to go get her. And then we read that the girl's father was pleased to see her husband show up. The father showed hospitality, and they ended up eating and drinking together, and he spent the night there, probably because it was too late to begin the journey back to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. We also see that the husband was not angry. He went to her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Why did he wait 4 months? Who knows? He did. Did he know where she was the whole time? We're not told. Now, some try to take this story and allegorize it and make the woman Israel and the husband God, and that God was going after his wayward wife. However, there are too many issues with that to go in that direction. First, this would imply that God had two wives, a lesser wife and a stronger wife. And making the concubine the secondary nature, and Israel was not the secondary nature. In Zechariah 2:8, Israel is called the apple of God's eye. And we need to be very careful when we approach any portion of the Bible in a way that we allegorize it. There are way, way too many very inappropriate allegorizations used today. Many can be found on the internet. You can listen to these guys that are preaching, and some of them are just horrible. And it seems to me that the frequently wrong allegorizations are done by the NAR and the prosperity type preachers. I mean, I've seen some that are just blasphemous. They're just terrible. So we got to be very careful. The passage has to clearly show that, and this is not allegorizing God and Israel. Going on in verse 5, what happens next? That's because there's nothing disgusting yet. It'll come. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait till the day declines." So they ate both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, "Behold, now the day is waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." So he stayed for 3 days, celebrating each of those days, and prepared to return home on the fourth day. But his father-in-law clearly wanted him to stay on and on, and just drag this on day after day. At this point, the narrative becomes almost comical, you know. The overly gracious host, for some reason, tries to detain the guest. And the guest becomes increasingly desperate to try to extricate himself from the situation. "I gotta go home." "No, you stay here. Come on, let's eat and drink and talk." And then they do it the next day and the next day and the next day. And it just keeps on going. It's hard to imagine that consistent pattern day after day. But that's what occurred. Finally, in verse 10, the Levite had enough, and he was going to go. Verse 10, "But the man would not spend the night, and he rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus." Now that is Jerusalem. "And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.' And he said to his young man, 'Come here, let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah.'" So finally he stood up and said to the father-in-law, "I'm going. I got to go. I'll stay here forever if I don't. Let's get going." But they only find themselves partly finished with the journey on the way home because the day was nearing an end. And so they were close to Jebus or Jerusalem, and they wanted to stay there for the night. Now there's no Motel 6s. They kept the light on for you. You know, it wasn't like traveling today. Now, at that time, Jebus was not inhabited by Israelites, but Jebusites. And remember that the father-in-law lived in Bethlehem. Now, the distance from Bethlehem to Jebus is only about 5.6 miles. So it's clear that the traveling party didn't leave very early in the day if it was closing, getting close to the end of the day, and he'd only gone 5.6 miles. But in verse 11, it said the day was nearly over. But in verse 12, we are told that the servant's request was not even considered. "No, we're not going to Jebus, because those living in Jebus at that time were foreigners." Now, we do not know for certain why the master did not want to settle down in Jebus. He just didn't want to go into that city because there were foreigners there. Could have been for safety. It could have been perhaps the city was inhabited by Canaanites, which was a no-no, or a little of both. The next stopping place was Gibeah. I have to really watch my notes because half the time I put an L in there and I had to go and change it all the time. For some reason, I just wanted to type in G-I-L-B-E-A-H instead of G-I-B-E-A-H. And it was about 5 miles further down the road. A couple hours. So they go on in verse 14. "So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So they made it this next 5 miles, but the sun was rapidly going away for the day. And it looks like they expected a little hospitality from the residents, but they didn't find anything, so they went to the city square, prepared to spend the night there. And we will see in the upcoming verses that while they did not experience hospitality at this point, it did not mean that this party of travelers was not unnoticed. They were noticed for all the wrong reasons. Verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servant. So there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So at this point, the old man returning from his work in a field, he came in, inquired of their status, and after a brief discussion, "Come to my house, spend the night at my house." Now this man was not a resident of Gibeah. He was from Ephraim, just like the Levite was, just currently living in Gibeah. So both the master and the old man were from the hill country of Ephraim. Now the master explained, or the Levite, that he had his own supplies. He wasn't looking for a handout, just a place to spend the night. Now keep in mind that part of the law of God that he had given to the people was to be hospitable. If we look at Leviticus 19:33-34, we read this. "When a stranger resides in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So there was this edict, there was this command to be hospitable. Now the one question I had, maybe you had it too, is the statement found in verse 18, where the master stated, "I am going to the house of the Lord." Now this is way before the temple was built. One commentator stated this: "The Levite alludes to an intended but previously unmentioned trip to the house of the Lord, though an eventual stopover at an unspecified sanctuary is possible. The phrase likely constitutes a simple misreading of the text at some point during transmission. Since the Septuagint reads, 'to my house,' the original form in Hebrew was likely Beti, or my house. However, a later scribe mistook Beti as an abbreviation of Bet Yahweh, the house of the Lord, thereby exchanges the forms. If so, the Levite simply and understandably refers to his journey to go home." Now the party was all too happy to leave the square and went to the resident of the old men. Old man, there's one of them.
Can I ask a clarifying question real quick? So who lived in Gibeah? Was it Israelites that lived there?
Yes.
Okay.
Benjamites.
All right. Thank you.
That'll become very clear here real quick.
Yeah.
Now, Now the things turn ugly, starting in verse 26. And they turn real, real ugly. Verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, so they were in there eating and drinking, they'd fed the donkeys, and everything was going well. Behold, men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was until it was light. So once at the old man's house, everything started out good. They were making their hearts merry, but this was going to be very short-lived. Now, probably everyone here, as you read that passage, it brings to mind the story of Lot and the angelic visitors that took place in Sodom, as recorded in Genesis 19. There are many similarities between these two, but there's one huge, huge difference. The men of Gibeah have been given the law of the Lord. They had the knowledge of God's historical protection of Israel, making their crimes, at least in my mind, a lot more heinous than the wickedness of Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom was pretty wicked. It shows the depths of the depravity the nation had slipped. I've got to wonder if the party would have been better off going to Jebus for the night. And the old man offered them, he offered his virgin daughter and the concubine of his guest. The men who arrived at the old man's residence had one goal in mind, and they are called worthless fellows. It's a very, very derogatory term, and worthless doesn't give it all the credit it needs. It could be stated sons of worthlessness, or men without worth or without honor. The King James Version calls this the sons of Belial. Belial is a compound word believed to have been taken from the Hebrew belai, which means not, and ya'al, which means prophet. So it means sons of non-prophet. Not prophet. They're worthless. They're good for nothing. That's where we get the worthless from. American Standard Bible uses base or destruction or rascally or wicked. Like many other uses, the term son of is the expression of the son of Belial. Doesn't imply that Belial is a real person whose father's children. It is a description of people characterized by corruption or worthlessness. This is the very bottom of society. A less accepted theory is that Belial comes from another word that means without yoke, which means someone is lawless or rebellious. And you could throw all that stuff in there. These guys were bad, bad news. Either way, the Old Testament uses Belial as a personification of evil. In the New Testament, Belial is used as a proper name of Satan. But in the Old Testament, it was used a little differently. And the old man offered to them his virgin daughter and the concubine of his guest. And the statement of the old man is disgusting. Do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. It takes us right back to the phrase we've seen repeated in the book, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Here, this could not have been considered right as opposed to right and wrong, but he is really saying, do what you want. Do whatever pleases you. Pretty horrible stuff. It also shows us that the women of that day were not properly valued. I have a book I read several years ago, and it's got some really good stuff in it. I don't agree with 100% of it, but a lot of it I do, by Dinesh D'Souza, called What's So Great About Christianity. And in that, he wrote this, quote, "Women had a very low status in ancient Greece and Rome, as they do today in many cultures, notably in the Muslim world. Aristotle wrote, in women, reason is present but unused." This is Aristotle, okay? Reason is present but unused. Jesus scandalously permitted women, even of a low social status, to travel with him and be a part of his circle of friends and confidants. Christianity did not contest the patriarchy, but it elevated the status of women within it. One thing that's very well known, if you read the resurrection of Christ, the first people who understood that Christ rose from the dead were women. That is very unlike that culture. Why? Because the Christian's view, the Bible's view of women is elevated. He goes on, says the Christian prohibition of adultery, a sin viewed as equally serious for men and women, placed a moral leash on the universal double standard that commanded women to behave themselves while men did as they pleased. Christian rules on the matter of divorce were identical for women and men. That's what he says. He says more stuff in the book, but he goes on and on. But in the Old Testament is a look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Had the old man been following the teachings of God, he would not have offered his daughter and the traveler's concubine to these evil men. And of course, had they been following God's law, this wouldn't have been an issue in the first place. You know, and it wasn't the absence of evidence that kept these men from following God. The level to which they had totally abandoned God's commands, they must have known about them. They must have known about the story of the escape from Egypt and the 40 years in the desert and Jericho and those other things. They simply ignored it with reckless abandon. It's not, and this is true today, it is not the absence of evidence that keeps men from following God. Those in Gibeah had the historical evidence of God's protection for the nation. They would have known of the stories that had been passed down to them. People today have ample evidence as to the accuracy of the Bible and therefore the God of the Bible. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, but they choose not to believe it. It is not the absence of evidence that's the problem. It's the suppression of the evidence that's the problem. And we see this in Romans 1:18-21, but it states it very clearly. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give God as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They suppressed the evidence. Anybody says, boy, God has not given me enough evidence. No, you suppressed it. My sons have a friend who was born and raised in the church. He said, I don't believe in God anymore. If God shows up in my room and says, here I am, then I'll have the evidence I need. No, he's suppressing the evidence he had because he wants to. That's what we do. That's what the people were doing at Gibeah. So what we have here in this passage is we have depravity and immorality and perversions and evil and grotesqueness and sickening, wicked, ugly as ugly gets. And a host of other descriptions could come to mind, ending in the violent murder for no reason other than gross immorality. There was no reason. There was no motive. Just gross immorality. This is how low man can and does go in his sinful state. And think for a moment. I got excited when I started writing this part. This is the state that we were all in when God set his redemption plan in motion. Culminating in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 3:16. We all know it. But just sit on it for a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We heard that verse so often, we need to be careful that it does not lose its power or its strength or its impact. Then there's Romans 5, 6 to 8. It shows us this by saying, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some will dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have to think of ourselves as the sinners like the men at Gibeah. God sent his Son to die for us in that state. That doesn't make us humble and thankful. I don't know what will. God sent his Son while we were in this state of sin. Going on, verse 27 to verse 31. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he had opened the doors of the house, he went out on his way to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us get going. Yeah, I heard a few snickers there, yeah. I get that. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went his way to his home. There he entered his house, took a knife, taking a hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened, nor been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. The next morning there was no surprise. The concubine was dead. We do not know what happened to the virgin daughter. As far as I know, she stayed in the house. We don't have anything that happened to her. So it was only the concubine. So you kind of go ahead.
When he was dividing the concubine into 12 pieces, was that to defer his responsibility or to just spread it around to everybody or what?
That was, we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay. Basically, that's to tell everyone in the nation what happened.
Okay.
Kind of like a newspaper.
Okay.
You know. Now, the concubine was on the threshold. Maybe she was trying to get back to that safe place, and as far as she could make it. We aren't told, but it's a pretty sad story. Another thing to note, and this is equally as sad, it appears the master of the concubine slept the night in the old man's residence, and did he have a concern for her? Doesn't appear that way. Verse 27 states, "And the master rose up in the morning, and when he had opened the doors of his house, he went to go out and on his way. It was then that he saw her on the threshold and said, 'Get up, let's get going.'" Wow. He was preparing to leave, and then she and her body got in the way of his plans. It's pretty calloused. And beginning in verse 29, we have the conclusion of this sordid event and the bizarre action taken by the Levite. One commentator said on these verses, and this might answer your question, Bob. "Upon arriving home, the Levite secures a butcher knife and methodically and ritualistically dismembers the concubine. All of the 12 resulting pieces are sent via messengers throughout the land. Each of the 12 tribes, including Benjamin, receives one section of the mutilated body." According to the Hebrew text, the messengers who deliver the bizarre packages remain speechless. Only the astonished recipients speak. The Septuagint, however, suggests that the Levi has instructed each messenger to challenge the Israelites. "Thus you shall say to all the Israelites, how such a thing has ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak out. Only then do the horrified onlookers give a response." And we're going to see that response starting in chapter 20. And the response is going to be rather severe. Gary Phillips wrote on these two verses, "The Levite's distorted sense of honor was offended, and when he arrived at his home, he took her body and cut it into 12 parts and sent them into all areas of Israel, apparently accompanied with an explanatory message and a plan for meeting. The reaction to this gruesome show-and-tell object lesson was immediate. The recipients exclaimed that such a thing had never been seen or done since they left Egypt. The national cry was, 'Consider it. Clear action must be taken.' But again, the nation would act precipitously and not think of seeking guidance from the Lord until they were rashly committed to a plan." Now, long after these events took place, this act was still known throughout the land. Such a thing had never happened, nor had been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Hosea 9, 8 and 9 says this, "Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways. And there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep into depravity as in the days of Gibeah. We will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins." So Hosea is talking about something's happening now, and it's as in the days of Gibeah. Well, the days of Gibeah were not good. And then in Hosea chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt." Now, this whole chapter is about as disgusting as you can get, showing the depths of the departure of the Lord that the people had taken and the depths that these men of Gibeah had sunk to. It's just equally as disturbing as the events of Sodom. if not more. Next, in chapter 21, we're going to see what happens as a result. Just to give you a little hint, there's going to be a civil war where the nation rises up against the tribe of Benjamin, because Gibeah was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Kind of interesting. And just think, God still, he looks at the sin of man, and he still sent his son despite all the stuff we do. We can thank him for that. And thank him for bringing us out of that pit of sin and making us righteous in Christ. The more we look at what God has done for us in salvation, the more we understand that, the more incredible it gets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's disturbing. But before we say, oh, wow, we're not like those people, we were sinners, and you have saved us. Why? Not by works of righteousness that we did. Not because we are extra special good. We're part of the 99% of good. No, because you loved us and you chose us. Thank you for that. Help that just to resonate with us today. The thankfulness we have in you because of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. 10 minutes early. That's a world's record. Any questions or comments? That's probably the first time you've heard any kind of a class on that chapter.
Actually, yeah,
it is. I've never heard one.
Heard Sodom and Gomorrah a lot, but not that one.
Yeah. Okay. You don't have any questions or comments, you get 10 minutes of your life back. What?
Just like Sodom.
Decide to fall on the concrete face to face.